Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. We had gotten into and spent, I think, the majority of last time together on Article 13, the use of the sacraments. So we'll do a quick speed run through that, and then we'll be on to Article 14, Order in the Church, which is a profoundly small article. The editor's explanation is longer than the article itself. And on to church ceremonies and civil government. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just very quickly, through the sacraments, God gives the sacraments to his people for their forgiveness, life, and salvation. And this happens as they call forth trust and confidence in Christ the Savior. By the 16th century, the Roman Church had developed a complicated sacramental system that had transformed the sacraments into meritorious works performed by priests. So the idea of a meritorious work, so you've got this debit that is your sin, and you need this credit, which is a meritorious work. And so this whole system develops. This was especially evident in the Mass, where priests quote-unquote sacrificed Christ again and again on behalf of the living and the dead. Because what happens if you die and you're in the red in the Roman Catholic system? Purgatory. Because you have to be in the black, or at least break even, right, in that odd system of debits and credits, which even modern Roman Catholicism itself has really gone away from this language because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. All right. Continuing with the note, the Bible, however, reveals the key to the sacraments, the promises of God. God attaches his word of promise to the element of the sacrament, water, wine, or bread, and gives and strengthens the faith of those receiving them. I'm going to say, did I skip an article or two? I did. You know what it is? You know what it is? We're reading through this on Thursday mornings in our service. So I'm sorry. I've got my note moved ahead for that service. We were back on what? Baptism? Well, at least I didn't get too far. Sorry about that. Guess that's the problem with doing two different run-throughs on the Augsburg Confession at once. Well, this will serve us well, sacraments, and why not just reflect on that language and what's being said? Because it'll actually help us understand baptism and the Lord's Supper. So a sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum, which comes from the Greek mysterion. So a sacrament, in the most basic sense, is a mystery. Paul says that a man should so account us, the apostles, as stewards of the mysteries of God. So that's where that language comes from. Now, the language of mystery is actually thoroughgoing in Christianity. What would you say is the greatest mystery in Christianity? Guess that's number two. Trinity. Trinity itself is the greatest mystery. So, and then obviously the incarnation next. And so what we can understand is that a mystery is something that our minds, our faculties of reason, fail to fully grasp. We can grasp it in part, but there are other elements of it that seem contradictory or paradoxical. Likewise, a mystery typically has the quality that you can learn more and more and more about it unto infinity and never fully exhaust it. So in fact, every article of the Christian faith is a kind of mystery. And if you don't yet realize what the mystery is in the article of faith, or what the difficulty is, what the tension is, it's just a sign that you don't really yet thoroughly understand that article. So even take an article of faith like creation. Well, the scriptures reveal a very simple creation in 6 days. What do our reason and our senses tell us? That the world's much older than that, and that the world doesn't accord with a six-day creation and a under 10,000 year, to be sure, history. So that kind of boggles the mind. It sets in tension these things. So too with salvation itself. That's one we always get hung up on. We even get hung up on in an almost moral sense. How is it that some are saved and not others? So salvation itself is a kind of mystery. Every article of the Christian faith is a mystery. But that language of mysterion gets taken up into sacramentum in a more narrow way, really defined by, and in a sense, everyone is reacting to this definition that Augustine gives, where a sacrament in a narrower sense becomes this threefold thing. God commands it, so there's an institution, and then there's a word of promise, and that word of promise is attached to a visible sign. You can see this same logic even in the Small Catechism. So when the Small Catechism describes baptism or the Lord's Supper, you're going to see this same thing. A command, a word, and a sign. So the signs would be water, bread, wine. The word, in the case of baptism, would be I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or in communion with the bread and the wine, it would be the words of institution. And the command would be something like Matthew 28 for baptism. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I have commanded. And the command in the Lord's Supper itself is, this do in remembrance of me. Or this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's the dual institution. Okay, so we can understand this sort of generic sacramentology. And it's helpful in this respect that what we see is that the reality of Christ crucified on the cross that remits the guilt of our sins, that takes it away, makes an atonement, that reality is communicated to us through the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And then there's this second thing besides the word, and that is the word attached to the sign. So it's not the bread and wine that are powerful. It's not the water of baptism that's powerful. It's the word of God in and with the water. It's the word of God that makes the bread his body and the wine his blood. It's that word in and through the signs that make the sacraments efficacious. Okay, so you have word and sacrament being the word with a sign, being the delivery system of Christ to us. Now, it's all an oversimplification, and it's a little systematized, but it can help, and having that framework in our minds can also keep us from falling into the either-or fallacies of American evangelicalism. Or, like, are you saved by Christ? Okay, then you can't be saved by baptism. That's an either-or fallacy. Are you saved by faith? Then you can't be saved by baptism. That's an either-or fallacy. But what we see, rather, is we are saved through the work of Christ on the cross, saved because the words and sacraments come and deliver that to us, saved because through these sacraments the Holy Spirit creates faith in us, which clings to these promises of God. So you can, when you see the sort of systemic level or system of it, it does help to avoid errors. Even though, and here's the weakness, where is this sacramentology of Augustine described in the scriptures? It isn't. So it's a secondary reflection on what the scriptures teach. Nothing wrong with that, but it is secondary to what the scriptures themselves teach. The scriptures themselves set before us baptism, the Lord's Supper. All right, so let's turn to page 35, Article 9. We'll just read through the article on baptism. So page 35, Article 9. Concerning baptism, our churches teach that baptism is necessary for salvation and that God's grace is offered through baptism. They teach that children are to be baptized. Being offered to God through baptism, they are received into God's grace. Our churches condemn the Anabaptists, whom we've spoken about many times, who reject the baptism of children and say that children are saved without baptism. Okay, so a straightforward confession there. Baptism is necessary. You can see in the brackets, the editors have put in Mark 16:16, Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. The second part of that, whoever does not believe will be condemned, really shows that unbelief is the cause of condemnation, not lack of baptism. But the flip side of that doesn't mean then that baptism is unnecessary or unimportant. As the confessions say, as our Lord says, remember what he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must. He doesn't say it's optional. I recommend it. You must be born of water and the Spirit. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. So through water and the Spirit, Christ gives us that new birth. He doesn't say to Nicodemus, it's optional or unnecessary, or just believe on me in your heart and the rest is nonsense. He says this is foundational to what it means to be and become a child of God. Okay, any questions on Article 9 on baptism? Yes, sir. Or baptism in general, fair game, I guess.
I think there's probably not much better way to fall into unbelief than to reject baptism when you have the opportunity to be baptized. You know, I mean, you're right. Right. I think we always say it's the despising of the sacrament that's, you know, damning. Oh. But I mean, there is, you know, if you want to say you believe in Christ. Yeah, but I don't, you know, that whole thing about being baptized, eh.
Yeah.
Well, what do you mean you believe in Christ?
Yeah.
You know, Christ said that you should be baptized.
Yep.
If you believe in him, you should do that.
Yeah, exactly right. And so that's where, like, the diagnostic, if you run into a Christian and they, like, yes, I believe in Christ, are you baptized? And they say no. The important question is why? And if they've just been taught that, well, it's this unnecessary thing, this demonstration of my obedience or this public kind of proclamation that I'm now a Christian, at least you can sympathize a little bit with why they haven't gotten around to do it. It doesn't seem all that important. And plus, those things that they've just stated aren't anything that the scriptures themselves say. So to direct them to Jesus, to his words, and to the promises that he attaches to baptism is exactly what we ought to do to compel people who say they're Christian to be baptized and receive the fullness of Christ's gifts. I mean, it also puts you in an awkward position, because if you have faith but you're not baptized, how are you communing? When Jesus gives communion, he doesn't give it to everyone. He doesn't give it to all of his followers. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 is not communion. He gives it only to his disciples. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. So how do you become a disciple again? Make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded. So a disciple is one who is baptized and taught. So how are you supposed to commune without being a disciple? How are you supposed to commune without being baptized? And of course, that's the language. I mean, you can go look through the history of the church fathers, you can see that that is the universal practice of the entire church all the way through, is that if you're not baptized, you can't commune. I mean, now in our degraded and lawless age, they just get, I mean, you go to a mega church, and if they happen to have communion, I think they only do it, like, most of them, maybe four times a year, maybe quarterly or twice a year or something. But if you do that, they don't care if you're baptized. You can just take it. The rest of the Christian church was just would be blown away by the degeneracy of our age, that that would even be a thing. So that's another aspect of the necessity of baptism, is how are you going to partake in the New Testament, as Jesus calls it. The New Testament is to partake of his cup. You can't partake of his cup unless you're baptized, unless you're a disciple. Okay, any other thoughts? Good, good. Okay, on to Article 10, the Lord's Supper. The editor's note: by the time the Augsburg Confession was written, deep divisions had arisen among the various reformers concerning the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans were very careful to distance themselves from those who reject that the body and blood of Christ are in fact truly present in his supper and distributed to all those who eat and drink. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or any other human speculation asks the wrong question. How is Christ present? Lutheranism has no theory or philosophical explanation of how Christ is present. Rather, Lutherans insist on answering the what of the Lord's Supper. So not the how, but the what. We believe, teach, and confess that of the bread, Christ said, "This is my body," and of the wine, "This is my blood." These are given and shed, quote, "for the forgiveness of sins," end quote. We reject any teaching that is contrary to our Lord's word. Okay, so we reject transubstantiation because it tries to answer how. But transubstantiation in common American parlance very often means, when people hear that word, they don't hear what it actually means. They hear something else. And when they hear transubstantiation, what they hear is, you believe that that bread actually is Christ's body and you're receiving it in your mouth. If that's what transubstantiation means, do we believe in transubstantiation? Yes, if that's what it means. So this is one of the difficulties when people come up to me and say, well, we don't believe any of that transubstantiation nonsense. I always have to pause and say, does this person know what transubstantiation is? Or is this person actually rejecting the real presence? Because transubstantiation in common modern parlance means the real presence of Christ. Now, transubstantiation in actuality is an elaborate theory of how the body and blood of Christ are present in the sacrament. We Lutherans don't really even care about transubstantiation because we don't see it as a necessary dogma. It's probably wrong. It doesn't matter anyway. What matters is that you confess what Jesus says. This is my body, this is my blood. What are you receiving in your mouth? The body of Christ, the blood of Christ? Then you believe correctly. Okay, consubstantiation, I'm not sure if it originated as a slur against the Lutheran position, but it has sure come to be that. So you'll hear people say the Roman Catholics' error is teaching transubstantiation, the Lutheran error is teaching consubstantiation. We teach the right thing, which is that this bread is not his body and this wine is not his blood. If that doesn't have it upside down. So So that is how, over time, that phrase consubstantiation has been used as a slur against the Lutheran position. We do not believe in consubstantiation. The closest we come, and you can find this in the Book of Concord, to describing the how of the presence of Christ's body and blood, is that we say it's analogous to the incarnation. If you were to grab a hold of Christ's hand, if he were here and you were to grab a hold of his hand, are you grabbing man or God? Yes. So too, when you receive the host in your hand, are you receiving bread or body? Yes. They're one and the same. They're brought into union. And that on the basis of, I mean, this belief, not just out of thin air, but really on the basis of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. Do you have a Bible? Let's turn there real quick. It'll be worth it, I promise. Okay, for our purposes today, we can start at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. All right, that maybe suffices. He has said things previously, and he says things after this section further when it comes to communion. But just at verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? And the language there is koinonia, which is where we get the English word communion. So the cup that we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? Which means that when you partake of that cup, you are partaking of the blood of Christ. Or the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So the bread that is consumed, as you're receiving that bread, you are receiving the body of Christ. You are in communion with the body of Christ. And thus, eating that one bread, that one body, you become one body. That's the whole point of verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Okay, so that then is the basis for when we Lutherans use the Christological analogy and we say you are receiving bread that is his body. Just as Christ is true man and true God. You are receiving wine that is his blood. Just as Christ is true man and true God. You can see the analogy. Okay, so again, transubstantiation, that's not us. Consubstantiation, that's not us. And we're not really interested in any other speculation. Jesus says it, we believe it. The closest we come to describing the how is by using the analogy of the incarnation. All right, let me just read the article proper, and then I'll pause to see if you have any questions on this article or even more broadly about the Lord's Supper. That's fair game too. Our churches teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and distributed to those who eat the Lord's Supper. They reject those who teach otherwise. Okay, any thoughts you have?
Pastor, I think that that distinction that was made in the explanation is really good, that the difference between how something is true and what is true, right? Because I think that it really gets to the whole idea of mystery. A mystery is something that we know that it's true because the Bible tells us about it, but we don't necessarily know anything or and certainly not everything about what makes it true, how it's true. Right? Is it Aristotelian substances in the case of communion, or is it something else? We don't know that. The Bible tells us that it is his body, not how it's his body.
Yeah. Yeah, very well said. I agree with you, and I think the note is fantastic because it orients us to ask the proper question. Properly speaking, Christ never teaches how. He doesn't say, well, this is how I do it. He says, this is what it is. That answers the what of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, God said it, I believe it. And that's the, well, it's the beauty of Lutheranism in theory. Now, is it still Lutheranism in practice? That's a good question. But that is the challenge of just simply being a Christian, is if God says it in his word, you believe it. Now, you may find that the belief is, maybe you need to understand the verse deeper to know what it's truly saying. But there's nothing wrong with that kind of childlike belief. And even if what you initially read, you believe, and it proves, oh, the meaning is something deeper still, and you just, your faith scales right along with that and says, great, I believe that. So faith grasps hold of the word of God and says, amen. Okay, yes, please.
We believe that the body and blood are present in the sacrament. And I've heard it said that if one doesn't believe it, that doesn't mean it's not there, so it's okay if they take it.
Oh, right.
And it seems like an odd statement, but if they take it unworthily, I've been told that's a sin against the Holy Spirit.
So the unworthily eating and drinking, if you still have your Bible open, you're just going to flip one page to 1 Corinthians 11. And we can look at what St. Paul says about that unworthy eating or drinking, which is, among other things, the root of the problem in 1 Corinthians 11 is that they no longer believe that the bread they're eating and the wine they're drinking is the body and blood of Christ. And because they don't believe in it, there's downstream aberrant practice. They're eating all the bread as if it were common bread and not leaving any for anyone else. They're consuming all the wine to get drunk. I mean, heaven forbid, can you imagine? Sometimes I think as bad as things are in the parish, they're not yet that bad, right? Where people are going to the Lord's Supper and getting and just chugging it, right? We're not there, God be praised. Yeah, that's right. That's why we keep it, the wine we keep. It's not even a temptation, is it? Yeah. I mean, sometimes you can just smell that and almost get a headache, yeah. Yeah, it's good. So let's look at this very quickly so we just have the biblical grounding. All right, so we've got this behavioral problem, this bad fruit, and we're going to go to the root cause, which is they're not understanding it's the body and blood of Christ. So picking up at 1 Corinthians 11:17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, literally schismata, schisms among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions, there must be heresies, literally, among you, in order that those who are genuine, dokimoi, approved, those who are approved, there's something more going on here, among you may be recognized, or phaneroi, made manifest. So this is like, I don't know, it's gotten popular, I don't know where it originated, but this line that crises don't create character, they reveal it. And that is exactly how it goes in the church, that there are schisms, there are heresies, and God permits these things so that the faithful will become manifest, will become revealed. It is so, if I was doing the church, I wouldn't do it this way. But I'm not Christ. This is what he does. And so this is part of the difficulty of life together, is you just realize that as you are going, there are going to be schisms, there are going to be heresies, there are going to be things that divide and offend the church. And that crisis is going to reveal the character of the people involved. It's going to reveal whether they are quite literally approved by God or not. So I'm just restating that because this is what Paul lays out plainly. All right, in 20, we see more of Paul's what is probably biting sarcasm. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. So you may as well not call it the Lord's Supper. It's just your supper. That's the charge here. Paul is never one for subtlety and is indeed one to use very sharp sarcasm and rhetoric. He goes on, one goes hungry and another gets drunk. That is the fruit of their unbelief, which is unbelief in what it is. So he says, this exclamatory what in verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you can see how Paul freely goes back and forth from bread and body or cup and blood. You'll see that coming up next, but just that's why we Lutherans say that, it's bread that is his body, it's wine that is his blood, because Paul just speaks freely in this way. So once more, 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And in fact, a more literal grammatical reading is whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So concerning is just editors trying to smooth it out and make it make sense in English. But you are actually becoming guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, how can you, just entertain this idea for a minute. How can you have just bread there and just wine there, and by somehow like just eating the bread the wrong way or drinking the wine, you become guilty of the body and blood of Christ? How does that even make sense? It doesn't. It doesn't make sense unless the bread is his body that you're sinning against by denying it, or the cup is his blood which you're sinning against by partaking of it in an unworthy manner. Now, here's an important place that we should answer your question and make a clarification. It is not faith that makes present the sacrament. So you can't walk into a church where if you ask the pastor, what if I take communion with you, what am I receiving? And he says, you are receiving an oyster cracker and Welch's grape juice. You can't say, we'll see about that. I'm going to believe so hard that this is the body and blood of Christ that it manifests and it's there. It's not how it works. The Bible never says that you create the body and blood of Christ through faith and that it's present for you while it's not present for anyone else. The flip side of that is also true. that where it is objectively present, your unbelief doesn't change that. So you can't say, if you come to our church, obviously, and you ask me, what is it? I'm going to say, you are receiving in the bread the body of Christ. You are receiving in the cup the blood of Christ. That's what you are receiving, the body and blood of Christ. And they go, ha, yeah, that's great. You sure I believe that, Pastor? And then they walk back to their pew, and then they go, it's just bread and wine. Well, it's not. It is objectively the body and blood of Christ, and no amount of, like, being an ostrich and burying your head in the sand, or being a little child that, like, covers his eyes and says, nobody can see me, no amount of unbelief changes the objective reality that the body and blood of Christ are there. And that's exactly the circumstance to which Paul's speaking. The body and blood of Christ are objectively there. And because you fail to realize that, you are eating to where there's none left over, and drinking to where you're drunk. And if you eat and drink in this unworthy manner, you are profaning the body and blood of Christ that are present, and you don't think that they are present. So you're profaning them. That's the... So in this case... yes, can we get her the microphone? In this case... Oh, you're trying desperately to get a word in. 1 second. So in this case, 1 Corinthians, the body and blood of Christ are objectively there and are being abused by people who don't believe that it's objectively there. That's like our circumstance here at Faith, if someone were to do the same. But you can't say, well, I don't really like Lutherans, they're weirdos, I'm going to go to the big box church, I like the music and the light show, and then when the oyster cracker and grape juice comes around, I'm just going to believe really hard that it's the body and blood of Christ and it'll be that for me. That's not how it works either. Nowhere in Scripture do we get that idea. So it's very easy to say that that's false. Okay, yes, sir.
My apology. Going back to baptism, if you would, please, just quickly. I was looking for references. There's two places. One is in Romans 10:9. The other is Acts 16:31. It doesn't mention anything about baptism. It just says you have to be saved. So
yeah, so we don't want to do, I mean, not every place in the Scripture that talks about salvation through faith or salvation in Christ is going to say, oh, baptism too. It's just assumed. So we don't want to pit faith against baptism. So if faith saves me, then when Peter says baptism now saves you, I can be like, Peter, you're wrong. I was already saved through faith. We don't want to be in that position, right? So we want to say, well, faith saves me because it believes in the Word of God, and the Word of God tells me to be baptized. And tells me that in baptism, God is giving me a new birth and washing away my sins perpetually. So I'm going to be baptized and believe that word of God and have my faith strengthened. That's the goal, right? So even if there are verses that talk about faith to the exclusion of baptism, well, that faith itself in Christ is a faith that believes in the Christ who says, be baptized, right? So that's where... hopefully that resolves the tension for you. Yes.
So what makes it objectively present? Is it the pastor saying we believe that the body and blood are here? Or what?
Yeah, there's two sides to this. One is a little difficult for people to understand. And I get that. It's not maybe a very modern way of thinking. We don't get to exercise these mental muscles very frequently. But one has to do with, is the objective meaning there? Is the objective sense there? So when I went to Rick Warren's church many years ago, and they were having communion, he just flat out changed the words and said that Jesus took the bread and said, this symbolizes my body. Took the cup and says, this symbol. Truth in advertising. And so, I mean, that's fine. And if I was to ask him what I'm receiving, he would say the oyster cracker and the grape juice. And I'm not being mean with that. That's literally what it was. I'll tell my story. Well, yeah, I will. There, I was sitting up in the cheap seats, up in this kind of giant auditorium thing, and there were two beautiful little Asian girls sitting next to me with their mom. And the oyster crackers and the grape juice came around, and they were taking it. And I was just kind of sitting there, you know, trying not to make anybody feel awkward. I let it pass me by. And I couldn't help but notice that the two little girls were squabbling. And all I could hear is one saying, do you know what this is? And the other one was saying, he said symbolizes. So they were actually having this debate between them over whether or not it was the body and blood of Christ. So the more subtle example is what happens when they say the words of Jesus exactly as they read, or exactly as we do. What then? And this is, again, it's a subtle point, but an important point, and it runs through other articles of the faith. It's not the shell, the sounds, it's not the letters on the page that matter, it's the meaning that matters. So even when they say this is the body of Christ, they mean this symbolizes the body of Christ. Okay? Now, this is a coherent argument and an important one, and it also has to do with baptism. I mean, this is one of the reasons why we don't accept Mormon baptism, even when Mormons baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why not? Because it means something. They've got the same sounds coming out of their mouth, they've got the same letters on the page, but they've got an entirely different meaning, right? So that's important. Now, the easy to grasp, and this is if you can remember this, this is the only thing I'd really have you remember. The easy thing to grasp is if you want to know what it is, go ask the pastor. Because if anyone else knows there what is objectively there and objectively not, it's his job. And that doesn't have to have any theory attached to it. It's just ask the guy whose responsibility it is to know. And so if I go to an evangelical pastor and I ask him, he's going to say, no, it's just bread and it's just wine or grape juice. And, you know, we're spiritually communing with Jesus. Okay, what are you putting into my lips? Or what am I putting into my lips? Literally just crackers and juice. Okay. And then if you go to a church like ours, or a Roman Catholic church, or an Eastern Orthodox, and you ask the priest or the pastor, and you say, what is it that I'm putting into my mouth? What is it that you're putting into my mouth? We will all say, it is the body and blood of Christ. That's objectively what's there. And so if you say, oh no, it's just crackers and juice, at that point in time, you're taking your safety into your own hands. And that's what Paul ends up saying. So he says, just picking back up, I'll get to the last part of this very quickly. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now this word examine can be expanded upon, and we have in 2,000 years of church history. But in the first place, in immediate context, the self-examination is, do you believe that it is the body and blood of Christ that you are receiving? That's the primary self-examination. Now you can say, well, why am I receiving the body and blood of Christ? For the forgiveness of my sins, which leads to a self-examination of, am I a sinner and do I repent of my sins and am I a state of penitence, you know, not a state of impenitence. So, but that's all an expansion. All right, so St. Paul continues, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So look at this. Because they are abusing the supper, because the body and blood of Christ are objectively there, and some of them are not realizing that, Paul says, therefore, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. So that helps us understand also, I mean, I see some pre-seminarians in the background, why it is more than likely that Paul is being sarcastic when he says back in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating or that you eat. He doesn't mean that the body and blood of Christ aren't there. He means that instead of eating the meal of Christ, they're all eating their own meal. And then as it turns out, insofar as that goes, it's a meal that leaves them weak, ill, or perhaps even dead. Now, what ultimately is behind that is a deeper, richer theology. I'll try to do it just real shorthand. What is the true temple of God? The body of Christ. Destroy this temple, Jesus said, and in 3 days I will raise it again. He was speaking of the temple of his body. What happened to the old temple? Got destroyed by the Romans in 70 and has never been rebuilt. And if it ever is, it's going to be antithetical to Christ. Because Christ is the final temple, the one true temple. Okay, so if Christ is the temple, what does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? It means to enter into that temple. Now, in the Old Testament, could anyone enter into the temple anytime they want? No. And if you went in there without being authorized, bad stuff happened. Weak, sick, or even dying. And we've got Old Testament examples of that. So effectively, that's what Paul's saying, is by coming and partaking of the body and blood of Christ that are there, whether you believe it or not, you are entering into the holy place. And if you are there unauthorized, effectively calling Christ a liar as you enter in, you should not be surprised if you are punished with weakness, illness, or even death. Okay, maybe that's sufficient on this section, but that's why we practice closed communion. It's why all the churches do. It's why we're careful about this. It's why we examine ourselves. Yes, sir.
A few years ago, we were talking about this subject and the whole issue of when it becomes the body of Christ, when it becomes the blood of Christ, and is it continued to be the body in Christ, the blood of Christ afterwards? So like, should we adore the host? And all that stuff came up. And I don't remember exactly what we said, but I remember you had a really good answer to it. So do you?
I peeked all the way back.
I'd love to hear it again. If
no pressure, huh? No, I don't have a great answer for that, except I believe when it comes to the sacrament that we simply adhere in faith to Jesus' words. So he says, at his words, this is my body. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. We believe that that's the point in time in which he effects the presence of his body and blood in the supper. That's the teaching of the formula of Concord later on. Christ never says that the bread, like, he never takes the bread and says, this is my body, and takes the cup and says, this is my blood. Drink of it. I'll be around for 15 minutes or so. He never sets a timeline on it. Nor does he say, take and eat some of it and then, you know, slide it into a shoebox, fight about what's there or not. Slide it into a tabernacle, fight about what's there or not. He simply says, take, eat, and take, drink. So I don't have any word from Christ that tells me that his body ceases to be his body or his blood ceases to be his blood at a certain timeline or anything else. So the safest thing to do and the best Christian practice to do is simply to eat and drink. And so we do. That's our practice at this church. We only reserve from the 8 o'clock service to the 10:30 service. And then after that service, everything that's been consecrated is consumed. As I'm consuming that, I believe it's Christ's body and blood, just as he said. What else would it be? And then we don't have all these questions of like, well, should we worship it or adore it or reuse it or carry it around or whatever else. So simple adherence to Christ's word gets us out of most of our man-made conundrums when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Okay, any other thoughts? I guess we're out of time. My thought is we're done. All right, the Lord be with you.
I'll start with you.